And let us turn now in the Word of God once again to the passage in 1 Corinthians 11 in which Paul relates to us what the Lord Jesus revealed to him concerning the institution and indeed the practice of the Lord's Supper. Reading then these familiar words which you'll hear again this evening at the Lord's Supper itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You, plural, the church proclaims the Lord's death. You individually, throughout the time in which you profess him in this way, but the whole body of Christ proclaim his death even until the day he comes. Proclaim the Lord's death. Well, you know what function memorials have. Recently, the war memorial, the soldier and sailor monument in the middle of Indianapolis was given a, at least Victory at the top had a complete makeover. And you have in the middle of this city one of the most beautiful and affecting memorials, war memorials, certainly that I have ever seen. And I've seen them in many countries. These memorials for the dead are designed to keep them alive, to keep them alive in our minds, what they did, what they achieved, why they died, and so on. And these memorials are meant to affect us. I don't know how many of you have ever been to Gettysburg Battlefield in Pennsylvania, but I think every American should go there sometime in their life and study the battle and study the battlefield. You don't need to know all that much about it, but as you travel around and you see memorial upon memorial upon memorial, and you understand how many people met their end on that dreadful field, it's one of the most solemn places that you can visit in this country. And if it doesn't affect you, you're a cold person indeed. Well, you know what memorials are for then. They say what this person or these people did matters, and it ought to matter to you. And don't buy the rubbish that came from Henry Ford when he said history is bunk. History is not bunk, and if you treat it as bunk, you will find that it comes back and bites you someday in your own life. These things ought to matter to us. We ought to understand them. We ought to make conscience of understanding these things. And of course, this is true right down to the simplest headstone on a loved one's grave. I once walked home from my place of employment when I was a school teacher back in Edinburgh many, many years ago. And I passed through an old cemetery that I'd actually never been through before. And when I was halfway through, one of these sudden squalls came along that sort of happen every half hour in Bonnie, Scotland. And I ducked under some cover and waited for it to pass. And as I was musing on this, I looked around and I saw this obelisk, this fairly sizable gravestone. And lo and behold, whose name was on it but Brownlow North, the great lay evangelist of the 1859 revival in Scotland and Ireland. You can read his book, it's in our library, A Great Gulf Fixed, his famous sermons on the rich man and Lazarus. And I can remember thinking, wow, Brownlow North lives. Brownlow North lives, and lives because Christ lives, and because Christ is a great Savior. Well, in the Lord's Supper, our text says we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That is, as long as the world lasts, in the prospect of his coming, we proclaim his death. But of course, the proclamation of his death, with bread representing the body and wine representing the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, really makes up a kind of gravestone to the risen Jesus that reminds us of the cross and of the fact that he is coming again, that history will end when he comes. And so there is here something to stir our hearts and also to challenge our souls. What does it mean to proclaim Christ's death as we gather around the Lord's table? So the first question is, what does the Lord's Supper teach us about Christ's death? That is to say, what is the content of our proclamation? What do we proclaim when we proclaim his death? And the answer to that, first of all, is that it shows us, the supper shows us, that Christ's death was the great work he came to do. Not even his birth or his 33 years of living, vitally important as they are, but his death is the work he came to do in its heart and essence. That death on that awful cross, Jesus' great work, was not to be simply born in the manger so we could all ooh and ah and think about good peace and goodwill toward men in some kind of warm and fuzzy way. His great work was not merely to come and live amongst us and teach us, reveal more and more of the Word of God and give us an example of what it is to live an absolutely perfect and sinless life. But his great work is to lay down his life for the sheep who are not looking to be saved and don't deserve to be saved. But he comes because he loves them. And we who are his children now by grace through faith confess we love him because he first loved us. The supper, in other words, proclaims the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, and related to this, is that the supper shows us the way that Christ died. Jesus did not die in his bed at a ripe old age, or even in a middle age. Jesus died as a young man nailed to a cross. He died a violent death. And when you come to the Lord's table, understand that the brokenness of the bread and the pouring out of the cup, the wine, is indicative of the violence of his death. The cross itself, which you may think of as some beautiful ornament or symbol, is in fact an instrument of torture. I don't think you would hang a little gold rack around your neck to remember the martyrs of the Middle Ages who were ripped apart on these awful instruments of torture in those days. But the cross is an instrument of torture. Crosses were covered with blood. Crosses were places where people died in agony, hour after hour after hour, slowly dying, as they hung there waiting for their last breath. And the supper, you see, tells us what Paul says earlier in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, about us sinners. They crucified the Lord of glory. And you see, it was on the human side a murder, a judicial murder, but a murder nonetheless. And yet on God's side, it is the satisfaction of His justice, the injustice of man, nevertheless is the very means by which the justice of God is secured, and more than that, the salvation of those for whom Christ dies as a substitute, which is the third part of the content. The supper shows us not only the way that Christ died, not only that it was the great work that He came to do, but that this is accomplished by His being a sacrifice for sin. The symbols visibly represent His sacrifice as a substitution for us sinners whom He saves. It's a substitutionary atonement. The just for the unjust, to reconcile us to God. So whatever Pilate and the Jewish leadership and the mob thought that they were doing, God was actually laying the sin of sinners on Jesus, His only begotten Son. And Jesus was volunteering to bear His Father's justice on Himself, the justice that was due to other people for their guilt and sin. And so it is that Jesus, big word coming, Jesus expiates our guilt, securing our pardon and eternal life, we who believe on Him. He cancels it out. He satisfies it. And He also propitiates, expiates and propitiates. And propitiation is that action by which God becomes propitious toward us. God's righteous anger, God's offended justice is turned around, if you like, and thereby secures our acquittal from condemnation. Sin is covered and God is satisfied. Sin is expiated by the cross and God is propitiated by the cross. The supper shows us Christ as the sacrifice for sin. And that in itself must always be a huge part of our view of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross, He bears the sin of many, and He has made the propitiation for our sins. The supper then shows us first what Christ's great work is, to come and die on the cross. The supper shows us the way that Christ died, crucified, even though He is the Lord of glory. The supper shows us Christ as the atoning sacrifice for sin. And fourthly, the supper shows Christ to us as our Savior and covenant head. The bread and the cup are symbols of the only death that covers sin. The only death, the only action that atones for sin. Not your best action, not your best death, even if you die in seeking to save somebody's life and give yourself. All of these things, even the best that human beings ever do, cannot atone for a single sin. People talk as if they can, and it just shows their gross lack of knowledge of themselves and of the sinlessness of sin and of the righteousness of God and of the need and nature of the gospel and of Christ Himself. If you harbor in your heart the notion that somehow you're going to commend yourself to God, even a teensy-weensy bit, what you're doing is you're taking Christ off the cross. Oh, you say, no, I'm not doing that. I believe that Jesus needed to die for my sins. But basically what you're saying is you could do some of it yourself and you only need a little help. No, we don't need a little help. We need a total redemption. And that's exactly what He did. And the supper shows us this. Christ is our Savior. Jesus' death actually saves. This is my body which is broken for you. For you to do what? To live forever. To live forever and be reconciled to God forever and be in fellowship with Him forever. To be holy forever. Jesus' death actually saves. And He is not held by death. Nor indeed are those who believe in Him subject to eternal death. Oh, in this life, as a doctor friend of mine said to me years ago, he said, you know, you're not going to get out of this life alive. Well, you know, don't examine that cutesy statement too closely, because, of course, when we are saved by grace, we have everlasting life. And we do get out of this life alive in that most profound and eternal sense. But not this body. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. But you see, what Jesus does is He actually saves. And He is also the covenant head. He's the representative and covenant head for us, for all His people. He lives and all His people live, while He dies and all His people are saved in order to live. He rises from the death, from the grave, and He rises for our justification. Therefore, His death, as the great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge put it, His death secures for all believers all the benefits of the covenant of grace. Now, when you think on that, you have to cast your mind back across the whole of Scripture, right back to the beginning. Who is it in Genesis 3:15 who will crush the head of the serpent? It is Jesus. Who is it that is promised in God's covenant as He reveals that covenant to Abraham and to Moses and to David and then through the prophets looking ahead to the coming of the Messiah? It is Christ who saves His people from the beginning to the end. And united to Him by faith, we will be pardoned. We are pardoned. Really pardoned. Pardoned now. Cleansed. Cleansed now and cleansed throughout our lives and made perfect in holiness at our death and raised incorruptible in the great day, the day of resurrection, when our renewed spirits are reunited with that body which has rested in the grave throughout the remainder of history. What a picture. And this is Christ. This is what the Lord's Supper teaches us about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the other question is, and this is my other point this morning, what does it mean then for us to proclaim Christ's death when we come to the Lord's table? When we come in the context of its content and meaning, what it teaches us about Jesus, what does that then translate into? What does it mean for us to proclaim the Lord's death? And the whole church throughout history until the day he comes again. In other words, what is the experience? The first question is, what is the content of our proclamation? It is the gospel. What Jesus has done. And the second question is, what is the experience of our proclamation? Well, first of all, inwardly, we come to the table to be refreshed in our relationship with our Savior and His Father in heaven. The Lord's Supper is every time supposed to bring us to a comprehensive review and evaluation, and if need be, a fresh start in our discipleship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, it's part of discipleship. If you're a Christian, you're a disciple. But you know that you need to grow as a Christian. And that is to say, you need to grow as a disciple. It's one and the same thing. And here at the table, you may have to start again. And maybe every time the Lord teaches you something which is in effect a new beginning for the way in which you proclaim the Lord's death in your life. So we must ask again, why was it necessary for Jesus to die at all? For Jesus to die for me? For Jesus to die in my place? What are the implications of his death for me personally? And one answer to that is first that we should surely grieve over our sin. And of course depart from it. Not sins just, but sin itself, sin in the heart. The ways we repeatedly shame the Lord and shame ourselves. We need a sense of sin if we are to have a spirit of repentance and the obedience of faith. On top of that, godly sorrow, Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, produces repentance, a repentance not to be repented of. So in the first instance, when we come to the death of Christ, we cannot escape, if we are honest with him and with ourselves, we cannot escape contemplating the fact that we are here because we need him, and we need him because we are weak. Because in the first place we were lost until he found us. And because now, as believers who are striving to follow after him, fighting the good fight of faith, we are still weak and we still pray, O Lord, that you would make perfect your strength in our weakness. Our sin took Jesus to the cross. Our sin put the bread and the wine on the table, in a sense. And it's precisely at the cross that Jesus cancels out that sin and saves us to newness of life. Thomas Manton, the English Puritan of the 17th century, says this on this subject. He says, "We best remember Christ crucified when we are crucified with him." Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ." when the sensual inclination is mortified, when we, in other words, when that which clings to us, the senses and its attraction, the sensual inclination is mortified, put to death, and the heart deadened to the pleasure of sin, which are but for a season. Don't you see this struggle in your own life? You know, if you're blind to it in yourself, I'm sure you see it in others who profess to be Christians, and you've got opinions about them and how they're not walking with the Lord. So it's not unusual, is it? The sensual inclination needs to be mortified, as Manton says. So surely we must come with a godly sorrow. But then surely also immediately we rejoice in Christ our Savior. Because the reminder of our need carries with it also the reminder of His provision. Indeed, we wouldn't even know our need in any redemptive sense had He not provided salvation and then called us to be saved, to believe on Him and be saved, and brought us to faith and brought us to newness of life. So if sin elicits sorrow as it should, salvation in Christ from that sin is bound to bring faith to the place of rejoicing. We have everlasting life. We don't come to worship God so that we just hope that everything will work out all right in the end, and that maybe He'll notice us and be favorable to us. And don't you know, we've done this and we've done this and we've tried. No, we have everlasting life. Whosoever believes in Him has everlasting life upon believing and never loses it. We believe, again, as Charles Hodge says, that Christ's death is available for our deliverance. That Christ still delivers, even though His sacrifice is once for all and done, and His salvation is embraced by faith once and for all. We know and we trust Jesus as our Savior in our heart when we come believing to the Lord's table. So the Lord's Supper then is a feast, symbolic feast, and it's not a fast. The bridegroom is absent in the body, but He's present by the Holy Spirit in the sacrament. And so we joy in the Lord through our Lord Jesus Christ as those who have, Romans 5:11, received the reconciliation. That's what atonement means, at one meant. Almost sounds trite to explain the word atonement that way, but that's actually how the word was coined back, I think, in the Elizabethan age. It's a product of the Reformation. At one meant atonement. Psalm 22, verse 26, that great psalm of Jesus, messianic psalm, the poor shall eat and shall be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. And then you see how we are proclaiming Him. Even as we contemplate first our sin, because this is why He died and His body was broken and His blood was shed. But now we are saved because He rose from the dead and He called us to Himself effectually and brought us to saving faith and into a relationship, a saved relationship with Him. We have everything to rejoice in Him. We proclaim His death as the joyous proclamation of newness of life from Him. And that's in the heart. And that has to have external consequences in our lives. In the hand, from heart to hand. Externally, remember, how do we proclaim? Externally, we witness to the grace of our Savior Jesus and His everlasting love as our Savior. We bless God as our Father to others. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It's this consciousness there in the apostle that Christ at the right hand of the majesty of the throne of God, ruling over all things, head over all things to the church, Christ has every conceivable blessing for those he has saved. And Paul is aware of that. And he's seen it in his life, in his trials, and in his blessings, in his triumphs as well. Blessed be the God and Father. And he's proclaiming that. And that's what the Lord's Supper calls us to do. We are proclaiming a Savior who actually saved us, whose death procured our salvation, whose death procures our destiny, whose death has held us and will hold us forever in the palm of Jesus' hand, so that no one can pluck us away from him. Consequently, we leave the table not ashamed of the gospel of Christ toward others. For I am not ashamed, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Now, you understand that a salesman can be ashamed of the product he's selling, or he can be unashamed about it. And if you're a salesman and you've got a good product, then you can go to people and you can look them in the eye if you're an honest person. And you can say, I'm not ashamed of this product. It's good stuff. It's not going to fall apart. It's not the kind of stuff you have to find out about on TV and send in your $19.99 to get the great product and the extra one and the free edition and all the blah, blah, and you never see it in a store. And then you wonder why it falls apart when you get it, if you're daft enough to buy it. Now, we're not here to sell the gospel as if we're selling some product, but you see the point. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because Christ's good news is real and is salvation for everyone who believes. And that's to others, the message of the Lord Jesus. And it is the message that comes to us in our hand and in our mouth when we sit together at the Lord's Supper. And again, externally, we live and witness every day as disciples of Jesus Christ before others. Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2, speaking of the fruit of his own ministry, and really the ministry of Christ, of course, in those who to whom he has been so useful, he says, you are our epistle, known and read by all men. Paul is saying there very humbly, and it is humble. Don't make him sound proud when you read that verse. You are our epistle. I don't need for letters of introduction and so on and so forth and certificates and testimonials and, official stamps. You are our letter. You are our authentication, if you like. You are our witness. You're known and you're read by all men. You all, we all, are known and we are read by all men. People read you. People read you all the time. people are adding to their little memory bank of their view of you all the time. It happens. It just, you may say, oh, they shouldn't do that. Can't they stop? You know, I don't want people to think about me in that kind of way. Look, it just happens. This is what we are, social beings. And what the supper does is sends us out to live consistently as those who are bought with the price of Jesus' blood, to live before others. Are you ready to be read by others all the time? Not just when you get spick and span and you're on your best behavior, but is your best behavior the behavior you really work at when nobody is looking? Or when you think nobody is looking, or when you think it doesn't matter who's looking. The psalmist says in the 116th Psalm, and verse 12 and following, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me?" And then he says this, "I will take the cup of salvation." This is in the Psalms. This is 3,000 years ago. This is a psalm looking to Jesus, looking ahead to the cross and to the Christian life as the fruit of Jesus' death in those who believe upon him. "I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord now in the presence of his people." Those of you who are here this evening as communicants and come to the Lord's table, this is a word to move you when you go out into the world tomorrow morning. "I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." And to those who do not know the Lord Jesus, number one, do you understand your danger? Do you understand your need? And number two, do you know, do you see that Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ coming again, is the Savior who will save you to the uttermost as you call upon his name? May the Lord so bless. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have been so gracious to us, sending your only begotten Son, that just believing upon him, committing our way to him, you would transform us and we would know what everlasting life is and be awakened as new creations in Jesus our Savior. So bless us, Lord, and lift us up and fill our hearts with joy, the joy of salvation in Jesus our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.